We are now in hour 12 of Learning the Bible in 24 Hours. We're at the midway point, and we're completing the Old Testament by a review of the minor prophets. And we've got rich material. We better just jump right on in. As we look at our panorama of history, of course, the minor prophets are in typically from the end of the monarchy forward. As we look at this, we have Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Jonah, Micah, Nahum, Habakkuk, Zephaniah, Haggai, Zechariah, Malachi. The problem with this list is it's not in any kind of sensible order that you and I can relate to. So let me try to put it in perspective quickly for you. Hosea is a prophet to the northern kingdom during the reign of Jeroboam II, and we'll look at what he has to say. Joel is to the southern kingdom in Judah in the south, in the time of Amaziah. Amos, on the other hand, is right after Hosea, roughly at the time of Zechariah the king of the northern kingdom. Obadiah is in the late part of the southern kingdom, but his prophecies are against Edom, the enemies of Judah. Jonah is speaking to Nineveh, a city on the rise, about the time of Jeroboam II. Jonah is very anxious for the Ninevites not to repent, because he knows from prophecies that Nineveh will eventually rise to destroy his entire nation. So he's a patriot, strangely enough, that many people miss. Micah is right after Isaiah, approximately, or almost contemporaneous with him, about in the days of Ahaz. And Nahum is again to Nineveh, but this is at the end of their career. They repent under Jonah and get an extra century. Well, Nahum preaches they don't, and they get clobbered, and that's a whole other thing. They will, in fact, be absorbed by Babylon as Babylon rises to power. In fact, their captives then become commingled with the Babylonian captives. We have Habakkuk, then, who is between Jeremiah and Obadiah to the southern kingdom. We have Zephaniah, who's a little earlier, roughly the days of Manasseh, subsequent to Isaiah, and so forth. Well, then after the Babylonian captivity, we've got three that are post-exile prophets. We have Haggai and Zechariah and Malachi as the three post-exile prophets, and they close out the Old Testament books as we know them. So that's a quick profile for what use that might be. And, of course, following the post-exile, we have 400 what they're called silent years, and then, of course, the New Testament. We'll touch briefly on that. Let's talk about Hosea. His burden was the apostasy of the northern kingdom. He was to the northern kingdom what Jeremiah would later be to the southern kingdom, concerned for their apostasy, their lack of loyalty to God, and so forth. From Jeroboam II to the Assyrian invasion is about 50 years. Jeroboam II is quite a character. He murders his son, which ends the Jehu dynasty, and Shalom slays Zechariah. He was there only for 6 months. Then Menahem slays Shalom, and then Pekah kills Pekahiah, and then the son of Menahem, and then Hosea finally slays Pekah. It's just a slaughterhouse. But anyway, of course, Jeroboam puts golden calves at Bethel and Dan. Originally, they were just symbols of an alternative, but they ultimately lead to nature worship, child sacrifices, and all the things that are happening in the United States today, by the way. But let's move on. The first three chapters of Hosea are a prologue, where he is instructed to take this wife, who's a harlot, and through her he has three children, Jezreel, Lo-Ruhama, and Lo-Ami, and we'll talk about what their names mean. God tells them what to name them because they're models of prophecy. The national sin, which is intolerable, constitutes the bulk of the next handful of chapters. The fact that national sin will be punished from chapters 8 through 14 is the key burden here. Let's talk a little bit about the prologue. The reigning house of Israel had succeeded to the throne through what is called the blood of Jezreel. By the way, it was the site of Jehu's ruthlessness in the massacre of the house of Ahab at Jezreel earlier. And in the future, Jezreel will also be the place that we know as Armageddon. Jezreel is on the plain of Esdraelon. Oh, by the way, he has, under Gomer, three children, Jezreel, which means scattered or sown. It can be scattered in a negative sense or sown in a positive sense. Those are homonyms. That is, the two words that sound the same in the Hebrew but have different meanings. And in Jeremiah 31, God will scatter, we know, but God will also sow in Zechariah 10. Both turn out to be prophetic of Jezreel. Jezreel is actually about 10 miles in breadth. It's from the Mediterranean near Mount Carmel, near the Jordan. from the Galilee to the mountains of Ephraim. It's a huge, huge valley. It was the great battlefield of Gideon in Judges 6. And, of course, it became a symbol of national disgrace and defeat, as it had been after Saul's death. It also is going to be the final climax of the world in the Battle of Armageddon. But let's move on. Another child was Lo-Ruhama, which means unloved. And another child was Lo-Ami, which means not my people. The Lo means not. Lo-Ruhama means not loved. Lo-Ami means not my people. God tells Hosea to name his children because there is a time that Israel will be set aside, not his people. But it's only temporary. The good news, they will be renamed later. And Hosea 2, verse 23, I will say unto them which were not my people, thou art my people, and they shall say, thou art my God. But that's yet future. And they will be reestablished after the fullness of the Gentiles come in. That's a whole other thing. Hosea's message is one. You know, there's no other messenger among the prophets that gives as complete an outline of the ways of God with his earthly people. God suffers when his people are unfaithful to him. You can cause the God to suffer? Absolutely. God cannot condone sin, and yet God will never cease to love his own. And consequently, he seeks to win back those that have forsaken him. Now, the northern kingdom, let's understand the situation that Hosea is facing. Their standing army had recovered all of the territory previously lost. Jeroboam had a standing army that succeeded. They were very prosperous. They enjoyed unparalleled material prosperity. Many of the people had two homes, and it was the best of all possible times in their mind. Let's take a look at it from God's point of view. They had exchanged their loyalty to their heritage for pagan worship with the golden calves and so forth. What's the result of that? Lack of loyalty, widespread adultery, social injustice, violent crime, religious hypocrisy, political rebellion, selfish arrogance, spiritual ingratitude. Does this sound kind of familiar? Anyway, that was the situation in the Northern Kingdom. What was their predicament? It's best summarized by Charles Dickens' famous opening line for his novel, The Tale of Two Cities, where it says it was the best of times and it was the worst of times. They thought it was the best of times. God says it's the worst of times, in effect. What's Hosea's message as a result of this? Hosea is telling that although a loving and caring God had provided their abundance and prosperity, their sin, disloyalty, and abandonment of him will force him to vindicate his justice with judgment. And thus, God is going to use their enemies as his instrument of judgment. And very shortly, they're going to be history. That's Hosea's message. Now, Hosea 4 has these three essentials, very instructive. Hear ye the word of the Lord, ye children of Israel, for the Lord hath a controversy with you, the inhabitants of the land, because there is no love, nor truth, nor intimate knowledge of God in the land. It's interesting, our trilogy, Nan and I have a trilogy, Way of Agape, which is understanding God's love, Be Transformed, understanding God's truth, and Faith in the Night Seasons, which deals with understanding God's intimate knowledge. And it's very interesting. It's just a practical thing in our personal lives. It's a response to Hosea 4:1, in a sense. Well, one of the things as we go through our quick, superficial summary of the Bible in 24 hours, let's not stop to miss some very crucial parallels. Is there an American parallel? Let's take a look at America, as Hosea might see it. Our stock indexes are at an unprecedented high. Everybody's feeling pretty good. Our people are buying their third and fourth cars in their households. Almost every home has a computer. It's hard to find anyone walking down the street without a phone growing out of their ear. Our fuel costs less than a bottle of water to drink. It was the best of times, ask anybody. However, homosexuality is just an alternative lifestyle. We murder babies that are socially inconvenient. We change marriage partners like a fashion statement. We have abandoned the sanctity of a commitment in all of our relationships, not just our marriages, in our business relationships. God rebuked Israel for their brutality, murder, and warfare. We've had Waco and Columbine High School, and the list goes on. New York City has recorded more crimes than Scotland, England, Wales, Ireland, Switzerland, Spain, Sweden, Netherlands, Norway, and Denmark combined. Those nations are compared to one city. We too have had our Vietnam and Kosovo. We should have been sending Bibles, not bullets and bombs. We should be sending missionaries, not missiles. We have clearly disconnected in our culture character from destiny. We have a president that you wouldn't trust to drive home your babysitter. Immorality and deceit have also come to characterize the highest offices of our nation as well. Our politics have condoned and covered up more murders than we dare list. Our public enterprises have been prostituted for the convenience of the elite. Our entertainments celebrate adultery, fornication, violence, aberrant sexual practices, and every imaginable form of evil. We have become the primary exporters of all that God abhors. Indeed, it is the worst of times. God says, I'll have mercy, not sacrifice, from Hosea. My people, which were not my people, he says, which is also picked up in Romans 9. We'll talk about that later. Before I go on with other things about Hosea, it's disturbing if there is a parallel with America and the Northern Kingdom. God's message to the Northern Kingdom that he was going to use their enemies as his form of judgment, and did. As we sit here disarming our military, China and Russia are furiously preparing for nuclear war, building underground command posts, storing supplies, preparing for the war they both believe is inevitable. Well, let's go more to some other things about Hosea. Hosea has some other interesting lessons for us, shifting to the microcosm here for a minute. It's interesting that in Matthew 2, there's a place where Joseph and Mary go down to Egypt, and they were there until the death of Herod, that it might be fulfilled, which is spoken of the Lord by the prophet, saying, out of Egypt I have called my son. That's a quote from Hosea 11:1. And what's disturbing about that quote, if you look at Hosea 11:1, it says, when Israel was a child, then I loved him and called my son out of Egypt. The context of that is of God calling the nation Israel out of Egypt back in the Exodus. And yet Matthew quotes this as a prophecy of the Messiah. Now, the reason I highlight this is a real puzzle, because we emphasize very appropriately that context is crucial in understanding the verses. And yet you'll discover that in the Holy Scriptures, by the Holy Spirit, he doesn't hesitate to take a verse which seems to us to be out of context and apply it to the Messiah. I just want to highlight that as a caveat. There's another passage in Hosea that you should be sensitive to, in the last verse of Hosea chapter 5. Because I believe it has to do with the future of Israel in a way that may surprise you. God says in Hosea 5, verse 15, I will go and return to my place until they acknowledge their offense and seek my face. In their affliction, they will seek me earnestly. And then it continues, chapter 6, come, let us return to the Lord, for he hath torn, he will heal us, he hath smitten, he will bind us up. After 2 days, he will revive us, and the third day, he will raise us up, and we shall live in his sight. Very interesting passage. Notice that verse 15 of chapter 5 very carefully. God is saying, I will go and return to my place. In order to return to his place, he has to have left it. I will go and return to my place. And he's going to return for how long? Until they acknowledge their offense and seek his face. There is a view by some messianic scholars that Jesus has a prerequisite condition to his return to the earth, and that's for the remnant of Israel to petition, to acknowledge their offense and petition his return. And when the abomination of desolation is installed in the temple, Jesus instructs them to flee into the mountains immediately, and the believing remnant will flee to Petra or Basra, or a secure place. There they will petition his return. And when the forces go against them, Jesus himself will return to rescue his remnant. That is detailed for you in Isaiah 63, for those that want to get into that. And we have a briefing called The Next Holocaust and the Refuge in Edom. Some very surprising prophecies of the Old Testament that are yet future and maybe on our immediate horizon. Let's move on. These untils, whenever you see until, it can be very significant. Remember in Ezekiel 28, until iniquity was found in thee, speaking of Satan. The blindness of the nation, they'll be blinded until the fullness of the Gentiles become in. The harpazo, being the restoration that we just looked at. The blindness was declared in Luke 19. Remember Jesus said, saying, if you had only known this thy day, the things which belong to thy peace, but now they are hidden from thine eyes. And how long are they hidden? Romans 11:25, Paul tells, I would not, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery, lest ye be wise in your own conceits, that blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of Gentiles be come in. Speaking, of course, of the completion of the church. Come in where? In the harpazo. And we'll look at that. And we have a special session set aside in our budget of time here on the eschatological issues. We'll look at that. But the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, the voice of the archangel, the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be harpazoed, caught up, forcibly snatched up together with him in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so shall we ever be with the Lord. We'll look at that when we get to the eschatological section. Hosea also gives us another clue that's useful for us in broad terms. God says through Hosea, I have also spoken by the prophets, and I have multiplied visions, and used similitudes by the ministry of the prophets. And we do know that there's rhetorical devices. There are allegories, analogies, metaphors, similes, similitudes, types. There are over 200 different figures of speech in the Bible. And our book, Cosmic Codes, has a catalog of those and where they're used and what they mean. Over not just these four or five, but over 200 rhetorical devices in the Scripture that are used by the Holy Spirit. Similes, the lion of the tribe of Judah, the good shepherd, the lily of the valley, the root out of a dry ground, the fruitful branch, without being formed companies, altogether lovely. All these are similes that we have already encountered. Types. We talk about the Ark of the Covenant as a type of Christ, the sacrifice and the brazen altar, the mercy seat and the sanctuary, the water from the rock. The rock was Christ, Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 10:4. The manna from the sky, the bread of life, the brazen serpent lift up. These are all typological clues. The Passover lamb, and of course the Akedah, Abram's offering of Isaac being a classic one, and the scapegoat. These are all types, if you will, that point to Jesus Christ. Let's move on to the next prophet so we keep moving here. Joel, basically the theme is Jehovah is God. And his main focus is the day of the Lord, this end time period. The date of Joel is debated among, is it early or late? He's in or near Jerusalem. He speaks of a locust army that has to do again with the restoration. He talks a lot about the last days. In fact, in Acts chapter 2, Peter quotes Joel. And the book of Joel, he has an alarm, an invasion by a plague of locusts. And then he basically has an appeal. Turn ye to me and I will restore is basically the message. He has a lot to say about the day of Jehovah or the day of Jehovah and the end of the present age. It's from Revelation 6 through 19, I believe, deals with that same issue and all the unprecedented plagues in Matthew 24, 21, and 22, so forth. This army of locusts that Joel talks about comes from the north. That's strange. Locusts usually come from the south there. They're like horsemen, like chariots, like men of war. Why are they compared to the real? Because they're not real or something else. Probably a demon army. They have no king, Proverbs tells us. The locusts have no king, Proverbs 27:30 says. That's going to be important to us in another passage we come to shortly. But it's interesting about these years the locusts have eaten, because I will restore those to you, he promises. And Peter, of course, quotes from Joel, but in the interest of time, let me just keep moving. Let's move on to Amos. He was different than these other guys. He was a rustic, a country guy from Judea. But he was from Judea, but he was a prophet to the northern kingdom again. He came from Tekoa, which is about 6 miles south of Jerusalem. That's the wilderness of Judea where David sought refuge from Saul and so forth. He was a layman, a man of the fields. He was a professional priest or prophet, but he was called to go up to Bethel, the center of the calf worship, and so forth. And, of course, his theme to them is the ultimate rule of David, strangely enough. But he has eight sort of burdens that he talks about against Gaza, against Tyre, against Edom, against Ammon, Moab, Judah, and Israel. He has three basic sermons and five visions. Then he says something interesting we should think to heart. In Amos 3, verse 7, he says, surely the Lord God will do nothing but that he revealeth his secret unto his servants, the prophets. That would imply that everything God's going to do is somewhere hidden, tucked away, whatever, in the Scripture. Interesting premise. But there's another mystery, strangely enough, that Amos solves that may come as a surprise to many. And when you study Ezekiel 38, we talked about Gog and Magog. From the context, Gog is clearly the leader of Magog in that famous prophecy. But it's very strange to discover God doesn't usually have somebody show up without some background. In Ezekiel 38, Gog is suddenly the leader of Magog. Who is he? Where is he from? There's a mystery here. Well, it's interesting. I was doing a study in Amos 7, verse 1, which reads in your English translation something as follows. Thus hath the Lord God showed unto me, and behold, he formed grasshoppers in the beginning of the shooting up the latter growth, and lo, it was the latter growth after the king's mowings. What does that mean? I have no idea. because that's taken from the Masoretic text, which is 900 AD kind of material. Let's take a look at the Septuagint. This is one of those interesting places where the Septuagint happens to have some information that the Masoretic doesn't. Amos 7:1 in the Greek translation reads a little differently. The Lord hath shown me, and behold, a swarm of locusts were coming, and behold, one of the young devastating locusts was Gog the king. I was startled by this. When I discovered this, I scooped up my notes, and in those days I used to have a Tuesday date with Hal Lindsey in a study. We used to spend the night rapping on different things. And I ran down and told Hal, have you ever noticed this in the Septuagint? It blew him away. I says, I've missed something here. He checked the originals. We dug into his research. This is interesting. You see, anyone that has done a good study of Revelation 9 knows that there they also have locusts. Those locusts in Revelation 9 have a king. His name is Apollyon or Abaddon. In Revelation 9, verse 3, there came smoke out of the locusts from up the earth and so forth, and they had a king over them, which is the angel of the bottomless pit, whose name is in the Hebrew tongue Abaddon, but in the Greek tongue had this name Apollyon. The reason this is so familiar, because most of us that have studied Revelation realize that from Proverbs 30, verse 27, the locusts have no king. So these locusts are not natural locusts, they're demon locusts. Well, if that's the case, then Gog, who is the king of the locusts, we're not talking about grasshoppers, we're talking about demon locusts. Gog is a demon king. And so the Gog of Gog and Magog is a demon. That also explains how he can show up at the end of the 1,000 years, even after the Gog-Magog battle of Ezekiel, because the people can show up because they're a people. They survive the millennium. But the leader, how can he survive? Well, it's because it's a title. It's a demon king. Very interesting insight. I'll leave you for that to go where you want to. Obadiah is a little book from the southern kingdom about the destruction of Edom. Esau, remember the red from Mount Seir? He is Bozrah or Selah or Petra was her capital. They were a fierce, proud, profane people. They were the enemy of Israel. And they had always had an active alliance with whoever was against Israel. Well, they get their comeuppance in Obadiah. The sentence is poetic justice, and we'll just move on. Edom had indulged in treachery. Edom would perish through treachery. Edom had seized a chance to rob Judah, but Edom would be robbed. Edom had indulged in violence. Edom would perish by slaughter. Edom sought to the utter destruction of Israel. Edom would be utterly destroyed and extinct. And it is today, by the way. This is already fulfilled. Edom had sought to dispossess Jerusalem. Edom would be possessed by the remnant. In other words, the believers will use Edom as a place of hiding in Petra when the final thing. Very interesting ironies. Esau and Jacob. It's interesting, the red. We have a red horse, red dragon, scarlet beast in Revelation 6. Edom is a form of Adam, Adama, or the flesh. Ishmael, the self-life versus spiritual earlier, and Cain and Abel starts this whole scene with antipathy to redemption and a religion of culture following. Okay, let's move on to Jonah. Jonah is perhaps familiar to us in some respects. It has four chapters, the storm, the fish, the city, and the Lord. Why did Jonah flee is a question. And then we get to the strange episode with the fish in chapter 2. Did this really happen? And then the city, why Nineveh? What's going on here? And the biggest mystery of all, why chapter 4? The story's really complete in chapter 3. We got the strange chapter 4 added to the book. Jonah the prophet. We often call him the reluctant prophet. It's a warning to Nineveh. This occurs in the later years of Joash, earlier years of Jeroboam II. There's a quadrangle of cities that actually made up Nineveh, 60 miles in circumference, 350 square miles of area. Walls are over 100 feet high, 1,500 towers, 200 feet high. Chariots could race three abreast on top. They had over 1 million population. This is no little town. This is a world capital. The Assyrians ruled the world for several hundred years. Now, is this story really fact or fiction? Well, Jesus himself in Matthew 12 and Matthew 16 makes reference to it. He authenticates it. Matthew 12 even acknowledges the repentance of Nineveh. And, of course, their historical equivalents. What most people don't realize, why was Jonah so he didn't want this assignment. God called him to go to preach to Nineveh and have them repent. He didn't want Nineveh to repent. They were the enemy of Israel. He didn't want to go. We may not appreciate why. You see, Jonah did his homework. He had read Isaiah chapter 7 where it prophesies that Nineveh was going to be the instrument of God's judgment. He saw Hosea's prophecy in chapter 9 and 10 and 11 where God is going to use the Assyrians as an instrument of judgment. He knew Amos chapter 3, verse 7, where it talks about this. He didn't want Nineveh spared. He wanted them wiped out because they're the enemy of Israel. But that wasn't God's calling. I won't take the time to read his prayer in detail. When he's in the fish's belly, by the way, many scholars believe that he died. He says that he has been cast into Sheol. Out of the belly of Sheol cried I, and he heard my voice. So some believe he actually died and was raised up. That's a technicality, but it's kind of interesting. Psalm 39 and a number of psalms make reference to this that are interesting to study. But in any case, there he is, Jonah and Nineveh. Nineveh was the pagan capital of the world, and they were 40 days from ground zero. They were scheduled for destruction 40 days away, and Jonah is sent to preach there. And he was not excited about the assignment until God explained it to him a little more clearly. Then when he finally does go there, his message was not market researched. He didn't say, gee, guys, you better get your act together. He went through town saying, 40 days and you get yours. Or the equivalent. 40 days and cometh destruction. That was his message. Then we have what I think is one of the greatest miracles of the Old Testament. Not the fish and all of that, but the repentance. Within those 40 days, the king on down all repented, put on sackcloth and ashes. Said, and by the way, when that king repented, he did it on spec. Jonah didn't go through there and say, boy, if you don't repent, it's going to be destroyed. He went there and says, 40 days comes destruction. And the king figured there's just a chance that maybe God might change his mind if we repent. And he repented on spec. And had all the subjects do that, and they did, and they were spared another century. Interesting. There are actually 10 miracles in Jonah. The storm, how he was selected as guilty, the sudden subsisting of the storm is as big a miracle as when it started. The great fish, of course, was at the right place at the right time. The preservation of Jonah one way or the other. The ejection safe and sound on dry land. And this weird gourd business and the worms and stuff and the east wind in chapter 4 is a whole other thing. But the biggest one of all of these is the repentance of Nineveh. By the way, something you should also know, what was the god, the pagan god that Nineveh worshipped? Dagon, the fish god. So Jonah bleached white from the digestive juices of this fish going through there. Probably was quite a sight that got their attention. The sign of Jonah, the Pharisees, they sought a sign, the story, you see, of this bleached prophet apparently preceded him. Of course, the sign of Jonah is also correlated to the death and burial of Jesus Christ, because as Jonah spent 3 days and three nights in the belly of the fish, so shall the Son of Man spend 3 days and three nights. Where? In the belly of the earth. You want to know where Sheol is? It's in the belly of the earth. Jonah was a prophet to the Gentiles, by the way. That's very unusual in the Old Testament. He was a prophet to Nineveh, a Gentile place. There are a trio of prophets at the end of the northern kingdom. Elisha, of course, dies and is buried. Jonah dies and goes to Sheol and comes up uncorrupted. And then Elijah is ascended into heaven. So Jonah foreshadows in many respects Israel's history, by the way. He's disobedient to the heavenly commission. He's out of their own land. He's a precarious refuge among the Gentiles. Everywhere he goes, he's a source of trouble. Yet he's witnessing, in spite of that, to the true God. He's cast out by the Gentiles. He's miraculously preserved amid their calamities. And he finally, at the end, he at last calls on Jehovah. And on the third day, interestingly enough. So anyway, let's move on to Micah. Micah, a little book, a charming book. Imminent judgment is declared. The Assyrians are going to strike at Egypt. They will march through Micah's neighborhood on the way to Judah. His ultimate blessing is promised, however. The incarnation of Christ is there referred. And it's the famous passage of Micah 5:2 that leads the Magi to Bethlehem. The star just brought him to Herod, but Micah takes him to Bethlehem. And the key truth, of course, is that there is a ruler yet to come. And, of course, the present repentance is pleaded in the last days. The great verse in Micah, of course, is Micah 5:2. But thou, Bethlehem Ephrathah, though thou be little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of thee shall he come forth unto me, that is to be ruler in Israel. Gee, there it is again. They're talking about Jesus Christ being born in Bethlehem. Great, when did he rule in Israel? Not yet. And it says something else that most people miss, the next phrase. Whose goings forth have been known from everlasting. He was pre-existent. He was incarnated in Bethlehem. He was pre-existent from before time began. Micah 6:8 is another very key verse, often quoted, which summarizes what God requires. He hath showed thee, O man, what is good. What doth the Lord require of thee but to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with thy God? So it says it all right there. Let's move on to Nahum. He's another prophet out of Galilee to Nineveh. A century after Jonah, he predicts the doom of Nineveh, the world's greatest city at that time. He comes from Capernaum, which means the village of Nahum. And Jehovah will not acquit the wicked, is what the message is. It objectifies for all peoples for all time the governmental method of God with the Gentile nations. God will forgive sin repented of, but he will not condone sin persisted in. And the same God super rules the world today. That's the message of Nahum. Nineveh's doom is declared, described, and deserved. And the decisive test of the prediction is its fulfillment. It came through just as he said. Let's move on to Habakkuk. And he has an agony of perplexity. Habakkuk has a real problem. He doesn't understand the ostensible silence, inactivity, and apparent unconcern of God. Don't we too? Here's America, the fountainhead of all its evil. What's God doing? We're like Habakkuk. We don't understand the silence, apparent inactivity, and apparent unconcern of God. And then finally, in Habakkuk's case, why would God use a people far more wicked than Judah as a form of judgment? They're going to be judged by Babylon, the captivity. Habakkuk's confused. First of all, why doesn't the judgment happen? And then when it does, it's predicted it's going to be the Babylonians. Those Babylonians are worse than we are. What's the idea here? He gets a very key part of his vision. Habakkuk 2:4 turns out to be a very key verse throughout the whole Bible. The just shall live by faith. And I'll talk a little bit more about that in a minute. And then he also has a prayer, which is rest in the day of tribulation, a very interesting prayer. Habakkuk 2:4, the just shall live by faith. This is the verse that caused the Reformation. Martin Luther was obsessed with his sinfulness. And he went through all these medieval church rituals to deal with the sin and was still dissatisfied. And then a monk pointed out to read Habakkuk 2:4, and he came across this verse, the just shall live by faith. And he left his calling and went into study and tried to reform the church that he was involved with, and the just shall live by faith. And that becomes the catchword of the Reformation. Who are the just? Romans 1:17. By the way, Romans, Galatians, and Hebrews are a trilogy built on Habakkuk 2:4. Romans 1:17 quotes this verse, and the whole book of Romans answers the question, who are the just? The book of Romans deals with that. The just shall live by faith. How shall the just live? Galatians quotes this and deals with the answer to that question. The just shall live by faith, and that's in Hebrews 10:38. Romans, Galatians, and Hebrews are virtually a trilogy amplifying Habakkuk 2:4, which is one of the reasons I'm among those that believe that Paul wrote the epistle to Hebrews, for lots of other reasons too. But if Paul didn't read or write the epistle to Hebrews, then it's even a greater miracle, because we have the Holy Spirit clearly orchestrating these three epistles as commentaries on Habakkuk 2:4. Well, Obadiah, Nahum, and Habakkuk, by the way, are really preaching against Israel's enemies. Obadiah, Edom, Nahum, of course, Assyria, and Habakkuk, Babylon. Let's move on to Zephaniah. The wrath coming upon Judah. He's in the southern kingdom. Then he talks about the wrath coming upon all nations, both east and west, Philistia, Moab, and Ammon. And then south and north, Ethiopia and Assyria. But after the wrath, healing. And he talks about the conversion of the Gentile nations and the restoration of the covenant people at the end. By the way, something else in Zephaniah, it's just a little verse, but it's interesting. Zephaniah also predicts that when Israel is regathered in land, they will return to pure Hebrew as a language. And you can read experts on language that said that that'll never happen. No dead language has ever been restored. But if you go into Israel today, you're going to speak Hebrew if you pick up their language. And if Zephaniah could walk down Dusseldorf Street in Tel Aviv and read a menu, because they are back to Hebrew, just as he predicted it would happen. Let's move on. The minor prophets. We've talked about Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Jonah, Micah, Nahum, Habakkuk, Zephaniah, Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi. Now, Hosea and Amos were prophecies to the northern kingdom. Joel, Micah, Habakkuk, Zephaniah, Haggai, and Zechariah, Malachi were prophets to the southern kingdom. And we had Obadiah and Jonah and Nahum to the Gentiles. Obadiah to Edom, Jonah and Nahum to the Assyrians, or Nineveh. So that's a quick. Now, it's interesting. These last three, Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi, are known as the post-exile prophets. They are obviously talking to the southern kingdom. That's all that's left. But secondly, they are post-exile. Let's take a look at them. Book of Haggai. His message is to arouse in chapter 1, to support in chapter 2, and then to confirm and then to assure. His prophetic problem is that prophecy in his day had become a narcotic. It had given way to hopeless inevitability. People had read prophecy, everything's foreordained, so let's kick back. Does that sound like us? well, if the rapture's going to come, let's kick back. I mean, why send our kids to college? The rapture's going to be a week from Tuesday or whatever. See, there's a big danger in allowing your interest and awareness of Bible prophecy to assume that everything's inevitable. Remember what Daniel did when he realized the Babylonian captivity was up. He prayed for it. The Lord's coming back soon. Pray for it. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. In fact, we should do something else. If you were certain that Jesus was coming back a week from Tuesday, boy, it's time to get your relatives. How many of you have someone in your family or your workplace or your neighborhood that you love that has yet to discover the Lord Jesus Christ? Well, we better get at it then, huh? If the return of the Lord is as close as we think it is, that shouldn't be a reason to kick back. That should be a reason to get off our behinds and get with it. And you don't do it by energy, you do it by prayer. Well, that's what his problem was, and everybody had become very fatalistic. Thus, they were indifferent. It's interesting, you go through America and say, what's the biggest problem of America? Is it ignorance or apathy? And people say, I don't know and I don't care. Well, as far as any of these problems, without God, we can't do it. Without Him, we can't. But here's the flip side of that coin. Without us, He won't. Think about it. Desolations of Jerusalem. Haggai has some interesting things about the desolations of Jerusalem. And there's some timing issues again. He says, and now I pray you consider from this day and upward, from before a stone was laid upon stone in the temple of the Lord, consider now from this day and upward, from the 24th day of the 9th month, even from the day that the foundation of the Lord's temple has laid, consider it, Haggai says in chapter 2, verse 15 and 19. Well, interesting, when you go to Ezekiel 24, you find something else interesting. There in Ezekiel 24, it says, again in the 9th year, in the 10th month, on the 10th day of the month, and the word of the Lord came to me, saying, son of man, write thee the name of the day, even of this same day, the king of Babylon set himself against Jerusalem this same day. And those days are dated in 2 Kings 25 and Jeremiah 24. What's the point? At the very time the Babylonian army was surrounding Jerusalem, Ezekiel, hundreds of miles away in Babylon, recorded this. It's the 10th day of Tebeth in 590 B.C. Haggai nails the date they ended the desolation of Jerusalem, 24th day of Kislev in 520 B.C. Well, the difference between these two is 25,200 days, 70 years of 360 days each to the day. Not some kind of contrivance by some prophecy buff, by Jeremiah, Haggai, and Ezekiel in the scripture. Very interesting. Love it. Praise God. Let's go to Zechariah. His early prophecies, first 8 chapters about the temple being built. Then his later prophecies after the temple rebuilt, the second coming. He has some interesting stuff. Lots of little cryptic enigmas all through Zechariah. He has a number of visions. The 4 horses, 4 horns, 4 smiths. He has horsemen there that may have some relationship to the 4 horses in Revelation 6. He has this measuring line. There's a vision of crowning of Joshua the priest. Crowning of a priest, that's messianic. It's a vision, remember? There's the golden lampstand, which may relate to Revelation 11. The flying roll, or scroll, if you will, which might relate to... There's a lot of these. The woman in the ephod, that's a key one. We're going to take a look at that one. He also has a prophecy of the second coming. Very famous, Zechariah 14. Then shall the Lord go forth and fight against those nations as when he fought in the day of battle. Whoops, wait a minute. Yes, we're talking about Armageddon. But when did the Lord fight in the day of battle? Probably lots of them, but certainly as at least in Joshua. And his feet shall stand in that day upon the Mount of Olives. Really? Which is before Jerusalem on the east, and the Mount of Olives shall cleave in the midst thereof toward the east and toward the west, and there shall be a very great valley, and half the mountain shall move toward the north and half of it towards the south. There's a fault in that mountain. That's just waiting for the pressure of a foot. Isn't that fun? Then Zechariah 12, there's a fascinating verse. Well, often quoted, I'm sure you've heard it. God says, I will pour upon the house of David and upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and of supplications, and they shall look upon me whom they pierced. This is second coming stuff. He still has his scars. They say the only thing in heaven that's man-made in heaven are scars. He still has them. They shall look upon me whom they pierced. And they shall mourn for him as one mourneth for his only son, and be in bitterness for him as one is in bitterness for his firstborn. I'd like to notice this. They shall look upon me whom they pierced. You know there's two untranslated letters in that thing? An aleph and a tau, which is the Hebrew equivalent of the Greek alpha and omega. There's no makef. You know, sometimes the et, the alf and tau, is a connector describing the direct object of a verb. It also has other uses. It can be an indefinite pronoun in the second person masculine singular. This, I believe, is a hypocatastasis, a putting underneath, as it's called, a hidden but declarative implied metaphor expressing a superlative degree of resemblance. Let's go on here. If you look at an interlinear Bible, you'll see under each Hebrew word the English words that is translated. But as you look at that, you'll discover under the Aleph and the Tau here, there's no translation. It's untranslated letters. Now, some people argue, well, they're required for grammatical structure. I don't think so. Let me read it to you the way it could be read. And they shall look upon me, the Aleph and the Tau, whom they have pierced. If I said the Greek equivalent, he said, they shall look upon me, the Alpha and the Omega, whom they have pierced. Very interesting, the Alpha and the Omega, Aleph and the Tau. Let's go to the last book of the Old Testament, the Italian book, the Malachi. I'm being flippant, of course, it's Malachi. It's the final message to a disobedient people. It may account for the segmenting of the initial week of Gabriel's prophecy of the 70 weeks. But Malachi has many things, but nothing more prominent or more important than a dare that God gives you. Jesus warned us in Matthew that we should never put God to the test. There is an exception, by the way, and it's here in Malachi chapter 3. In fact, this dare by God, it's very interesting that God, the God of the universe, would put himself in a box. It's very interesting that the God of the universe would put himself in a bind of this kind. But he's given you the solution to every financial problem, right here, Malachi 3, verse 10. He says, bring all the tithes into the storehouse, that there may be meat in mine house, and prove me now herewith. There's the dare. Prove me now herewith, saith the Lord of hosts. If I will not open you the windows of heaven and pour you out a blessing, that there shall not be room enough to receive it. There's a challenge, gang. Tithing is not just for the Old Testament. Certainly offerings aren't. The first tenth belongs to the Lord. You're not giving him anything that he has known. You don't have offerings until after you've given him the tithe. But here's the challenge, and it pertains today. I could prove it to you. I won't take the time here. But God says, I dare you. Put me on the spot. Bring my tithes in and see if I will not open the windows of heaven and pour you out a blessing. Call his bluff. Go to it. Well, that closes the books that we've reviewed in the Old Testament with Malachi. That starts a 400-year period known as the silent years. That's the years between the Testaments. There's a lot of things that happen that you do need to know about that aren't recorded as such historically here. Antiochus Epiphanes is one of these guys. We talked about that, how in 167 BC he established the abomination of desolation. The abomination is idol worship. All through the scripture, idol worship is called the abomination as far as God is concerned. The abomination of desolation is the extreme form of idol. If you want to really insult God, you don't just worship an idol. You put that idol in the most holy spot on the planet Earth. That means it's in Israel. That means it's in Jerusalem. That means it's in the temple. In fact, it's not only in the temple, it's in the Holy of Holies. That's the abomination of desolation. It happened once before, and that's how we know so much about it. That led to the Maccabean revolt, which we've talked about, and the era of the Hasmoneans. And this aged priest, Mattathias, and his five sons threw off the yoke of the Greeks. They were martyred for their effort. And that led the Hasmonean rule that went from 142 B.C. to 63 B.C. when Pompey for the Romans conquered Judea. Herod intrigues and murders his way into power. He murders his wife's three Hasmonean brothers, his wife, his mother-in-law, and his own sons for power. This guy was a rough dude. Roman conquerors, and of course, they appoint the Herod as a king. And there's 400 years of silence until an angel visits a priest in the temple by the name of Zechariah, which brings us to John the Baptist. Let's one last closing thought before we tie all this off. Is the canon complete? Well, let's see. The Old Testament closes with unexplained ceremonies, unachieved purposes, unappeased longings, and unfulfilled prophecies. It has unexplained ceremonies. There's all these sacrificial rituals. What are they all about? They do them. What are they for? To this day on Passover, the rabbis wonder, why do they mix the wine on Passover with warm water? They have no idea. They have all kinds of speculative books where they try to figure out why that does it. All you have to do is read Matthew 27 and see that our Passover lamb had his heart broken, and out of his side came blood and water, as predicted in the Passover ritual. They don't even understand what they're doing. And unachieved purposes. They have the covenants. These covenants are not complete yet. Where is the Messiah on the throne of David? It ain't happened yet. And of course, the poetry books are full of unappeased longings for Zion, for David's throne, for peace of Jerusalem, peace of the world. We all have longings. And of course, there's all kinds of unfulfilled prophecies. There's 300 prophecies that were fulfilled in Jesus' first coming. That's yet future here yet, of course. For every one of those, there's at least 7 of a second coming. Exciting times. What's the answer to these questions? Jesus said in John 5:39, "Search the scriptures, for in them ye think ye have eternal life, and they are they which testify of me." The Old Testament is the record of a nation. The New Testament is the record of a man. And that's what the Bible is really all about.